Now, who remembers what Mick was preaching about a month ago, 5 weeks ago? What was his illustration? Nothing was impossible. Impossible pie. I think Mick did the impossible pie illustration, visual aid. I was on holiday, but I'm sorting out the recordings. I had a listen to it, and I was amazed. Mick was sharing with us that nothing is impossible for God, and he took us through John's gospel, looking at all those incidents where Jesus had power over the situations. And Mick went on to challenge us to step out boldly in faith in our situation, remembering back to the days, certainly when we first came here, and years and years ago, 30, that must be 40 years ago almost, this place was in rows and packed to the gunnels. And on occasion to the point where there were no more seats. The mixed challenge was, do we have faith in God to do the impossible and restore us from our dwindled state into that place? And then who can remember what Steve preached about, what, 2-3 weeks ago? It's a sermon that I now call the Figgy Pudding Sermon in honor of Mick's sermon. I was talking about Jeremiah's good and bad figs and how Judah had been exiled as punishment, but God was doing more than that because he looked at the people who he had exiled into Babylon. And he saw them as good figs, and everyone else left behind were the bad figs. They weren't good to eat. They were the good figs. And God was using that exile to prepare them to be returned as a faithful remnant. And Steve challenged us that we've been in a place of separation in which we've dwindled, but God is faithful and he will restore us. So what may seem impossible to us is not impossible to God. And I'm just going to ask if you would turn with me, folks, to Isaiah chapter 54. And simply for the sake of time, we'll read verses 1 to 3 and 11 to 14. Isaiah chapter 54. Are we there? 54. We'll start with verse, we'll read 1 to 3 and then 11 to 14. ESV. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And will people the desolate cities. And then verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness, you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Now, a couple of months ago, I'd set aside a day for prayer and tried to do it differently this time because I'd still got lots of stuff to do. So I spent an hour or so in a bit more in prayer and to start with in the morning. And then I set my timer on my phone to go off every 45 minutes so I could spend 15 minutes in every hour during the day praying. Well, and then that meant I'd got 45 minutes to do the stuff that I'd actually got to get done as well. And at some point, I think in the afternoon, I stopped and asked the Lord, how should I pray for the church? I got through all the stuff that was bubbling up inside me, and I got to the point where I said, okay, Lord, I really ought to listen to you now. You've spent enough time listening to me. And what came to mind was Isaiah 54 and verse 2, which is the enlarge the place of your tent verse. But I read the whole passage, and the verse that stood out to me was actually verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And particularly that last clause, it was as if it were emboldened. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And I'll say a little more about that process in a minute, but that's why I'm here in Isaiah 54 today. Now, Isaiah is speaking at least a century or more before Judah goes into exile, and maybe something like 250 years before Jerusalem has been reconstructed to the point where they can return from exile and start to live in Jerusalem. And he's speaking to a rebellious Judah. And Isaiah opens the whole book, or maybe I should say God opens Isaiah's book in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear. Sorry, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give earth. And give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah is speaking to this rebellious people. They're the people he's speaking to directly. He's speaking to them when he's actually speaking, but he's also speaking to them whilst they're in exile. And he's going on, actually, as we'll see, speaking to us now through it. Was it 3,000 years, 3,000 years after he wrote those words? Now, rebellious Judah, what did they do? Well, they paid lip service to God, didn't they? They worshipped the false gods of the nations around them. They sought their physical security through alliances with the big nations around them rather than turning to God. And they chased after their own gain instead of reflecting God's steadfast loving kindness to those around them. And God warned them plainly, time and time and time again, of the consequences. And those consequences worked out, first of all, for the northern kingdom. Remember, Steve explained how the kingdom had split. And there were the 10 tribes in the north, Samaria, and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in Judah around Jerusalem. And first of all, God sent the Assyrians to overrun the northern kingdom and take some of those people into exile and captivity. And then, and that kind of happened, I think, around the middle of Isaiah's life. And then God sent Nebuchadnezzar against Judah that 100, 150 years later, three times against Judah. And finally, when the second and the third time, people were taken from Judah, the cream of the crop, as it were taken from Judah and taken to Babylon. And the third time, Jerusalem was leveled. You know, we see the pictures of the devastation in the Ukraine, but the buildings are still standing. Nebuchadnezzar's army leveled Jerusalem. And if you want a picture, we've probably all seen, probably more looking like the devastation of Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the bombs. Flattened. Nothing, nothing left. God had told them that this would happen. He forewarned them that this would be the consequence of their rebellious rejection of him. But God was also doing something else. He'd taken those good figs and he'd set them aside by taking them out of the situation and taking them to Babylon. And there, using the affliction and suffering, which is what to refine and mature. And that's what he does. You can see that throughout the Bible, how God uses affliction and suffering, uses turmoil to redeem and refine his people. And he does that for us. And that was Steve's testimony. And that work of God, that is a major theme in this second half of the book of Isaiah. And he declares to Judah, these couple of hundred years before it happens, that he will use this exile to redeem them and refine his chosen nation and eventually restore them to the land that they were taken from. Now, God is absolutely morally perfect. That means he is righteous and perfectly just. And as a consequence, when we rebelliously choose to go our own way, there is a price to pay. And we know that, we understand that. And he demands that that just penalty be paid. And going our own way is sin. Choosing ourselves above God is sin. And that's a devastating penalty because it's a living eternal death in hell. And therefore, in one respect, it is right that we should fear God because we don't want to be on that side of him. We don't want to be on that side of him. But more than just being this absolutely morally perfect God who is righteous and demands justice, he's also a God of infinite and perfect love. And that's manifested in his being a God of redemption and restoration and reconciliation. It's what he does. Now, if you think about redemption, there are two aspects to that. Michael shared a really good illustration of redemption in the training yesterday. Excuse me. And that is the pawnbroker, the cash converter. If you're strapped for cash, you find something of value, you go along to the pawnbroker, you hand it over, they give you a ticket and they give you some money. And because it's of value, it's probably precious to you and it's a pain to actually give it up. And then, I mean, some people will put wedding rings and engagement rings in because it's the only thing of value they've got left. But then when they've accrued the money, they go back with their ticket and the money and they hand it over and they get their precious object back. And that's redemption. And through the cross, Jesus redeemed us. He brought us back from sin. He brought us back from hell and restored us to the place God wants for us, which is eternal life with him. But there's also another aspect to redemption, and that is making things better. How many times have we heard of a situation that somebody's described as being bad, redeemed only by? Probably something you might read in the theatre critics column. You know, this was an appalling performance, redeemed only by so-and-so's particular performance. They made it good. They made it better. And that's what God does. So through the sacrifice of Jesus, not only is the just penalty for rejection of him paid for us by Jesus, and we'll read about that in a moment because we're going to flick back to Isaiah 53. Not only does he buy us back, but he makes our situation better. And Jesus describes that in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's redemption, making things better. So he does that. He does that for us. And he does that, Isaiah tells us, in the suffering servant piece in Isaiah 53. Just a page before we read a chapter ahead. And this was about 700 years, I think, before the cross. And beginning at verse 4, he says, or God says through Isaiah, surely he, that is Jesus, the suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then leaping to verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's really those last two phrases to hang on to here. That because on the cross, Jesus bore our iniquities, the suffering servant bore our iniquities, we are counted righteous before God. That's what happened on the cross. We were counted righteous if we believe. That's what it means to no longer come into judgment, but passed from death to life. It means to be counted righteous. Now, this restoration, this redemption and restoration that God is bringing, that God talks about through Isaiah, kind of has two dimensions. Both of them pivot around the suffering servant. And the first is, as we've already said, Judah will be redeemed and restored to the land. And that's a physical deliverance, and it began when they left Jerusalem and returned. It actually began, you can go read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, how Cyrus gave permission for them to go back, and the people went back. Was it Zerubbabel? Went back and took people back, and they started to rebuild the temple. They then got sidelined for a bit, and then Nehemiah came out and the Lord sent him to sort things out. It started then. It took a major step forward in 1948 with the creation of the State of Israel, but it has not yet been completed. It goes on, and we can read that through other prophets and in Revelation. That is still to be completed. That is a work in progress. But there is another dimension, and that is spiritual redemption. And God is talking about that through Isaiah here as well. It's a spiritual redemption for the Jewish people. It's their reception of eternal life, which has been brought about by the sacrifice that we just read about in Isaiah 53. And at the moment, apart from some Jewish individuals who have turned to Christ, that is also still to be fulfilled. And we can read about that in prophecy and in Revelation. There's still stuff to come in the future. Now, in Isaiah 54, God sets out some amazing restoration promises. For the Jewish people, but also for those who, through the sacrifice of the suffering servant, have turned to God, the spiritual, both of these nations, both of these promises, the physical Israel and the spiritual Israel. And that was the second part of that reading in Isaiah 54. And I'm going to read this from... No, I'm not. I am going to read it. I thought I'd printed this out differently. Yep, so I thought I'd included in here from a different version that made it a little more understandable, because some of these names of precious stones are a bit weird to us, because it refers to carbuncles. And for us, a carbuncle is anything but a precious stone. But believe me, it means a precious stone, a precious stone. So verse 11, here is God's image of what will come. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, precious stones. And all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So that's God's image of this restoration completed. And it's an image that works for the restored Israel, and it works for the spiritual Israel. It works for us as we look forward to that time when the Lord returns. And he's actually, apparently, in the grammar here, he's talking in a way that says this is already done. It's apparently called the prophetic perfect. It's as good as happened. Why? Because God is the sovereign, all-powerful God. And when he says it's going to be like this, nothing will ever stop it from being like that. So he will fulfill his restoration. And he kind of underlines that in the passage, because he says, the promise I'm making now is like the promise I made after Noah's flood. The waters will never cover the earth again. The waters will never cover the earth again. But he actually makes that in a much stronger way, because at the beginning of chapter 51, he tells Judah to think this way. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Just note that those two little phrases and park them to the side for the moment. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. For he, that is Abraham, was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Now, if you remember that incident back in Genesis 15, we read, and God brought Abraham outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed, that is, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. So Abraham trusted God, believed what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the point that Isaiah's making here is that Isaiah was one man. Now we're talking about the whole of the nation of Israel. I mean, dispersed and broken up, but still a multitude. But there are two nations. There are two nations. There's the physical nation, but there's also the spiritual nation. And the spiritual nation are those who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. Those who follow Abraham's belief in God, belief in what God says, and in our case, the gospel. And we are counted as righteous. This is the other nation. It's that spiritual nation who pursue righteousness, who pursue God. And is therefore, we are of a multitude even greater than the physical Israel. There are millions of us. You and I are part of that today. And that means, as you sit here, if you believe, you are a marker of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham back there in Genesis, because you are part of that multitude. And again, we know this is not all we see, because there are all those who have passed from death to life, whose life has been given up and are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus, waiting for him to return, when they can take up their immortal bodies. And so this is a promise that continues to be made as people come to the Lord. And it will continue up to the point where Jesus returns. Now, just think of financial services for a moment. Why? How does that fit in, you say? Do you remember the small print you see on all the adverts? The small print says, past performance is no guarantee of future results. But that's not true with God, is it? His past performance bolsters our faith. He demonstrates that he can and does and will, and nothing can stop him fulfilling his promises. And we see that through Scripture. You and I are part of that proof. God does what he says, and he says what he means. So God's past performance is a guarantee of his future results. And then we see this restored city that we've looked at, this place with gates of shining gems and walls of precious stones. And that passage is so reminiscent, isn't it, of Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. Now, just coming back then to the beginning of Isaiah 54, God says, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. That's the outworking of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Continued growth, multitudes belonging to Abraham as the spiritual father. And God had begun to fulfill that as Isaiah was speaking. He fulfilled it as the people came back from exile. He's fulfilling it in you and me, and he's continuing to fulfill it in the days to come. But look what he says. What he says is, this is so certain that you should break forth into singing and cry aloud. You should praise me You should sing your praises because this growth that I'm promising is so certain. It is so certain. It's so certain, he goes on into that verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. What he's saying is make preparations. Be ready. Be prepared. Now, remember, these were nomadic people. They lived in tents. And as far as I can see, looking at the photographs of these things and the diagrams, there would have been a kind of inner tent, and then there would have been a larger awning over it, presumably to keep the inner tent in the shade. And there were guy ropes. I mean, we're not talking Boy Scout tents here. You know, some of them would be quite big. And if you remember the pictures of Gaddafi, you know, when he chose to be an Arab out in the tent, out in the desert with the picture of his tent, and he used to take people there, that these can actually be quite big. Though God is saying, make preparation. Another way of phrasing that is, a less poetic way, is you're going to bear many children, so make space for them. Make provision for them. Extend your house so you are ready. And there was another little passage that kept coming to mind at this point, and I'd left it out as, you know, digression and whatever, but this morning as I was going through this, I felt I really had to bring it up. You remember in 2 Kings 13 and 14, I know you'll be able to quote that all perfectly. Basically, I think Elisha was dying, and I think it was King Joash asked him to come because Joash and Israel were having trouble with the Assyrians. And basically, Elijah says, no, you know, God will sort that out. But he told Joash, I think it was Joash, to take the arrows from his quiver and bang them on the ground. And he banged them 3 times on the ground, struck the ground 3 times. And Elisha was incredibly upset and angry because he said, if you had struck 6 times on the ground, you would have had complete victory over Assyria. Now it's only going to be partial. And one of the things in that verse of 54:2, it says, do not hold back. Joash held back. And he didn't get the completeness of what God had promised or God would have done. So for us, as we prepare, as Israel prepares, we should not hold back. We should not hold back. So then, how does all of this apply to us? Well, part of the root is we can see because we are children of righteousness, who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. We are children of Abraham. And therefore, in general terms, we can see that this applies because we see how God makes the kingdom work. And the kingdom grows. God is still fulfilling that and making the kingdom a multitude. And he can do that here as well as anywhere else. But it's that verse in that clause, that last sentence of Isaiah 54:1. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. You know, and if we look to our history as a fellowship, when I read that, what it said to me was that in the last couple of decades, we've to all intents and purposes been barren. Few people have come to the Lord. But to all intents and purposes, we have been barren. We have been barren. And we've felt desolate because we have been childless. But we have a God who redeems. He buys back his people, and according to his good purposes, he improves their situation. Because that's what redemption is about, and he is a God of redemption. And why does he do it? Because it brings glory to his name. He does these things for the sake of his name. And his plan is to populate his kingdom with spiritual children, and he uses the church, he uses the likes of us to do that. God fulfills his purposes, and nothing can prevent him from doing that. And there are people around us in our neighborhood, in our town, who the Lord has already chosen from before the world. And they will come to the Lord. It is plain as you look at scripture, they will come to him. And in that process, he will be adding to the countless number of people in Abraham's spiritual nation, adding to the children, to the once barren and desolate woman. And in God's eternal perspective, this is already a done deal. Is that prophetic perfect? That's how he works. And so when I got to that verse, what I felt I had to do, I shared it a little bit with the other elders, but I sat on it because, was it, wasn't it? And I asked the Lord to give me some external confirmation, not from me, but from other people. And then I stopped and I listened to Mix Impossible Pie and to Steve's figgy pudding sermons. And they were saying the same thing that God was speaking to me about through this. We've dwindled, but God can put it back together. We've dwindled and he can make us grow, because that's what he does. He redeems. He brings us people back from their desolation, from their exile, from their separation. So I felt that with those two things, the sense that I'd got from this verse had actually been confirmed, which meant that I felt I really had to come and say this today, to the point where I don't think I could have not said it today. Because this is, God's desire is to turn a barren and desolate people into a people who rejoice because of the certainty of his promise to restore, to build up, and to redeem. And that praise and that rejoicing come beforehand, because God is certain about what he's going to do. And this is how God works to grow his kingdom. And we're part of that kingdom. So we can look with confidence to God to redeem our situation, to build us up and to multiply us. And therefore, we are to rejoice in faith that he, as the sovereign, all-powerful God, will fulfill his plans, purpose, and purposes. And we're to make preparations. And in part, that's what we're doing on Saturdays with the training on sharing the good news. And after our separation and barrenness, he can and will restore us. So we are to prepare, to be ready, to follow his lead as our good shepherd brings restoration to us. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that you are that sovereign God. You are that God who fulfills his promises. And Lord, you fulfill your promises in line with your plans, your purposes, your will, and the way you work. And Lord God, even if that was not a direct word to us as a fellowship, it is how you work, and therefore we can ask you to work that way. Lord, we ask you to fulfill that promise you made to Abraham through us, Lord, that we might contribute to that multitude that you promised to Abraham in that spiritual nation. And we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful. We thank you, you have upheld us, you've kept us together, and you're helping us to move forward. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us for your glory. Lord, we long to see these things made real. And we pray, Lord, you give us wisdom as we seek, pardon me, as we seek to prepare, because we want to prepare in line with your will, not our perceptions. Your will, not us. Lord, we just ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.